Take your Bibles with me tonight. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Wonder how God has been at work in your own life this week. It was a good week for Cindy and I. We were able to get away for a couple of days just to get some much-needed rest. And I told the elders, I just sent an email to them, said I will not answer the phone. If you need me, call Cindy's number. And thankfully, they didn't need me, although I actually had to answer the phone on another issue. But I'll just be real honest with you. My heart's been very heavy the past several weeks, just with some ministry things that God continues to allow us to be a part of, not so much here personally, but just things that, you know, lives and people that God puts in our way to, and I look and I see the destruction of sin. I see the destruction of sin in my own life, and after a while, it really starts to affect my own thinking at times, and I need time alone with the Lord to repent. I need time alone with the Lord to, just like you do, to get your heart and mind back on track. And the power of sin is huge. Just recently, an intern was talking to me, and they said something like this. I mentioned to the class this morning, you know, when you're in seminary or you're in Bible college, they don't tell you everything. And part of what they don't tell you is ministry's hard. It's easy to talk about it. It's not so easy to bear the weight of it. And the neat thing is that in Christ, Christ has borne all the weight of it. And He continues to do that. But He calls humanity, He calls sinful humanity to come and be a part of the work that He's doing. And we get to walk alongside ministry and what He's doing in lives. And frankly, when the Apostle Paul says, I fight the course, I've run the race, I finished the course, I fought the good fight, he's not mincing words there. He means exactly what he says, because life and ministry is a race. It is a battlefield. And there are casualties along the way, and no one in war enjoys the casualties part. But God is faithful, and we know that ultimately He wins. So I thank you for your prayers and would covet more of them as God continues to work His glory out in our own hearts and lives. Now, obviously tonight, with that and that in mind, I want to talk to you tonight about a happy people. Good start, right? A little heavy there, so let's put in things in perspective. I wanted to read Matthew chapter 5 and just kind of rehearse together the first 12 verses, all right? So read with me. Now, don't let your mind wander. It's real easy on a day like today, isn't it? When you saw those people going down to the park, you're thinking, man, this is a nice day to go for a walk. This is, well, you can do that afterwards, all right? I promise you. It'll still be light out. And you may be a little tired tonight. If you need to stand and listen, I'd encourage you to stand. Do whatever you need to do. But this is God's Word, and it's vital for all of us tonight. So, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up into the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets who were before you. There is really no more sought after and yet more elusive commodity than happiness. Just the moment you think you have it, it's gone. The moment you start pursuing it, it runs like mad away from you. One great Puritan writer said this, that blessedness is, quote, the target every man aims to hit. That happiness is what everybody wants. You talk to people in this world, and what do they want? They want happiness. They want it some fashion or another. They use whatever words they can use, but ultimately you just look at them and you say, okay, I get that. You really want happiness, don't you? Yes, that's what I want. Talk to teenagers today. What is it that they want? They want happiness. Talk to older folks, I just want to be happy. Talk to people who are going through problems, they'll say, I just want to be happy. Talk to people who are in their jobs, and what do they want? They want happiness in their jobs. In the mind of every man, there is his own standard, then, of what would really make him happy. If you could set aside what we talked about even this morning, if you can set that aside, and I ask you, okay, fill in the blanks. Fill in the blank here. What would really make me happy is, what would that be? What would go through your heart? What would jump out immediately? If you're a student, what would really make me happy is, I don't have my quiz tomorrow. That would really make me happy. What would really make me happy is money in my bank. There's an old maxim in theology that says this, he who would be happy must first be holy. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching in our text. 9 times he uses this word blessed or happy. And each of these times he's describing something. And each of those descriptions, he is displaying the attributes or the character qualities of the people of God. His message is very simple. And I believe it's obvious, but I believe it's very striking too. And I trust that it's one that will penetrate our deepest of thoughts. The message is only true happiness belongs to the people of God and to no one else. And as you see this quality, these qualities, this list, what you begin to see over and over and over is that he's displaying what the person of God looks like, and he says that the people of God are the only ones that are genuinely happy. There's several conclusions that you can come from that. Then is the fact is that if you're not a person of God, you will never attain that happiness. Or that the happiness that you do get outside of the realm of God, the outside of pursuing God and His glory, is a fake happiness. It's not true happiness. And most of the time, people don't understand that until really, in many instances, it's too late. Because they've given their lives, they've spent their lives, and what they'll say is, I got nothing in return. Because what they've pursued is something other than God, other than what God wants, other than God's people, what they are. So tonight, what I want to do, in order to just to encapsulate everything and to review everything and put it in perspective, I want us to look at some observations then about this happiness in particular. Because we've talked about it every week that we've discussed the Beatitudes. We've talked about this happiness or this blessedness. So let's take it apart and look at this and just make some observations about this. First of all, the message of happiness has its messenger as its authority. In other words, what I'm saying here is the person who's speaking this message is the owner of the authority to say what happiness really is. See, one important theme, if not the important theme of all of Scripture, is the work of God in salvation through the incarnate Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of the entire Old Testament points to the coming of the Messiah. It points to the Lamb of God, which comes to do what? Takes away the sin of the world. And even as we mentioned this morning, it is sin that has broken down the relationship between humanity and God. Sin is the problem. And when you don't deal with sin, you end up frustrating the problem, confusing the problem. As we talked to this morning, that these people who wouldn't believe in Jesus found their lives very frustrating. And so to the point that officers who were supposed to go take and arrest him couldn't even do it. And they come back and they said the reason why wasn't his strength, wasn't his great power to wield a sword. It was because of what he said. Here's a man they could have very easily overtaken, but they didn't. Why? Because of what he said. What are they dealing with? They're dealing with his authority. Only Jesus is the one who has the authority to give definition to happiness. By the time you get into the New Testament, then it begins with Christ. And that's on purpose as well. It begins with His birth, His life, and His death. And it continues with His ascension, His work of redemption. Then it gives to the church age, and it ends with the promise of the return of Christ. So you begin to understand what this is talking about. That Christ Himself is the center of all this. And now in our text, we see God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, to speak to a people trampled underfoot by an outside army, the Romans, a nation that had lost its national rights and privileges, whose pride was all but gone, now coming to speak, and the first thing he talks about to these people is happiness. A group of people who needed to understand what happiness is. A group of people who were grasping to find out what genuine happiness is all about. But no one could or should talk of happiness with any more authority than Christ Himself. And He does so with all authority. And they should have perked up their ears and listened, just as we do. I find it interesting that a lot of people come, and they'll come into a service like this, and I'm always amazed at how we come into a service like this. There are some who come, and they bide their time, and they leave. And you can see that, because in their lives, there seems to be very little spiritual change in their life. And I wonder sometimes, as I look, I go, what is God doing? And if there is a mention of God and God at work, it is merely some sort of external peripheral thing. And people won't speak of genuine repentance. They won't speak of genuine faith. And so I wonder, okay, so what then is going on in the heart of the hearers who would come into a situation like this and not listen with the intent of being changed? Why are we doing this if we're not listening with the intent upon being changed? And if we're not coming and listening with the intent on being changed, then what that simply means is I am satisfied with where I am. And I'm doing this perhaps out of some sort of religious obligation, some sort of guilt obligation that I feel like I have. And what happens is I come into a situation like this, and I can hear words of great importance. This is what God says. And I not ever realize that only God has the authority to tell me to do something. And if He tells me to do it, I must do it. I must take heed to it. I must submit myself to that. And not merely be a hearer, thus, as James says, walking out forgetting what manner of man I am. I'm not allowed to come. And sometimes what happens is, in situations like this, is we give ourselves choices that God never gives us. God doesn't necessarily give us the choice of saying, you don't have to listen to my message and you can receive whatever consequences you want to. You see, we may get a choice whether I'm going to listen or not, but what we don't get a choice in are the consequences of failing to hear what Scripture says. This is why Christ said several times during His life, he that hath ears to hear, let him what? Hear. Now, I see just about everyone here tonight has ears, I think. Some of them are covered. But what I can't tell is the heart listening? Are they really hearing? Or is something else going on? These people should have listened to Christ, but they didn't. We have, what Peter says, a more sure word of prophecy because we actually have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit of God living within. We, of all people, should know what God says and zealously, emphatically go after and do it. Pursue it. But let's look just briefly at who was talking here. It's Jesus. But who is Jesus to these people and who is Jesus to us? Well, first of all, I think it's important to remind ourselves that Jesus is our Redeemer. He's our Redeemer. Jeremiah 5:20 says this, in those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found. Why? For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. And what Christ is promising that group of people is that He was their redemption, their pardon. He was not the possibility of redemption. He was the Redeemer. Hebrews 10:17, the writer of Hebrews, puts it even more clearly when he writes, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. This is the work of Christ. Only happiness can come to the man who is forever separated from his sin. This is what this passage is dealing with. It's dealing with people who see life from God's point of view. Who see life from a redeemed point of view. These are people who get sin and get the Savior. All you have to do is begin to do a quick read, once again, of who are the people that are blessed. Poor in spirit. How could you possibly not understand what it means to be redeemed unless you are poor in spirit? But if you're poor in spirit, what is the result? Theirs is what? The poor in spirit, theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. You see, you begin to see, how is that possible? How is it possible ever to be poor in spirit? Well, it's not possible outside of Christ. If you don't understand redemption, if you don't understand the gospel, you won't get this kind of person. Why? Because our ungodliness is real. Our iniquities stare at us in the face. Our transgressions bite us every day. But God says, through Christ, I will remember them no more. Now, what does this mean for us? What does it mean for them? Jesus sitting right there saying these things. Well, first of all, it means that our guilt is removed. Our guilt is removed. This is one thing that mankind struggles quietly with every day. And if you're honest with yourself, you struggle with this. I feel guilty. Yeah. Well, let me ask you a question. What can you do about guilty feelings? You may ignore it. You may attempt to quiet this inner voice that accuses you. You may determine to do better in the future. And maybe some of you have done that. You said, you know what, I'll just do better next time. I'll do better. But none of this delivers you from the reality of those feelings. Why? Because that the reality, that part of sin, still remains in you. And it, like a vicious serpent, comes and shows its ugly face every day. And the accuser comes alongside and goes, yeah, you're one of those? You're a Christian? What is that doing there? What is that doing there? But we have Christ. And when the accuser comes along and says that, and your own flesh comes along and says that, what do I do with that? How do I handle that? Because it's very real. Well, we have Christ. That means Christ is the justifier, and Christ is the one who removes all guilt so that we can, as the psalmist says in Psalm 32:1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We begin to give ourselves to what is true. Happiness comes to the person whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. So in Christ, He looks down at this soul, and He looks at yours, and He looks at the part of sin that's still there, that's not glorified, that we realize yet. And what does He see? He sees the reality that that soul is justified. That soul is sanctified. That soul is glorified. And who are you to tell that it's not? Satan, who are you to say that's not the way it really is? And who are you as a person to agree with Satan and go, yeah, but I feel guilty? Well, if there's genuine guilt there, I mentioned this before, but I like Jim Berg's little what he calls the check engine light. God is very kind to grace us with guilty feelings. It's a check engine light. That means this, that there possibly needs to be a time to check your heart because maybe there's sin that's unconfessed. And this is why it's so important that we follow the advice that John gives to us in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The reality is confession means that we say the same thing as God says. We come and we say, God, I have fill in the blank. I have lied. I have been deceitful. I have stolen. I have, and fill in the blank, whatever that is. Confess it and forsake it, knowing that Christ, the Redeemer, paid that penalty for sin. And then I begin to live. And I love what the psalmist says here, that in whose spirit there is no deceit. I'm not trying to live out that which is not true. I'm trying to actually live out that which is true. And so the check engine light is, no, check that. So you check it, make sure that there's everything clean between me and God and me and man. And if it is, we don't put tape over the check engine light. We actually keep it off and we keep it there, but we retrain our thinking and you go, you know what? I'm not under condemnation. I'm not under guilt. You see, the only answer to guilt and the opportunity for happiness is Christ Himself providing it all through the grace of God. And it means trusting Jesus. That what Jesus says is more true than my feelings, than the accuser. And it means developing a life and a relationship that comes and puts myself in the place of a learner. And I continue to learn what is true, what God says, and understand that because of the work of Christ, sin is no more put upon me. No guilt in life. We sing that. But we really struggle with believing that that is true. Christ is our Redeemer. Secondly, because He's our Redeemer, guilt is removed, and so then is condemnation. And this is the beauty of it. But this is the theological point that many of us struggle. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation to those which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And there's a key thing here. There's the being in Christ, and there's the part there where we're not walking in the flesh, we're not listening to the flesh, we're not listening to our feelings, but we're walking in the Spirit. You see, there is no true happiness to the condemned. This is why you see many, many believers who don't grasp this. They're constantly grabbing on to the feelings of condemnation. And God, in His mercy, removed the sting of condemnation. How? Through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. That's what it meant when Christ hung on the cross and gave of His life. And the last words out of His mouth was to tetelestai. It's finished. The condemnation that was brought upon us by sin is finished. It's done. It's over. Now we begin to live in the realm of what is true. And Paul speaks of the very positive way of stating it by describing in Ephesians 1:3, happy, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You are blessed. You are happy. You are given happiness. How? Through all that Christ has done. And these blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. They're not earthy. They're not horizontal. They're vertical. And time after time after time, people who don't believe God reach then for a horizontal way of finding happiness instead of pulling back, stepping back, and saying, God, I don't understand everything that's in front of me. I don't understand my own feelings at times, but I trust You and You alone, and I stop trying to manipulate life in order that it would, these condemnation and guilt feelings would go away. Because you set yourself up for a fall over and over and over instead of just trusting Jesus. You say, that's too simple. I feel like I need to be doing something. That's the problem. It's not what you need to do. It's what's already been done in Christ. And it's believing in that. Trusting in that. Does God know what He's doing? But the reason why we don't trust in that is because we don't know Christ. We don't really walk with Him. Christ is really not big to us. What's big is our own thinking, our own flesh. So not only is the guilt removed, but condemnation is removed. You see, these are folks who must understand what it means that genuine happiness comes from the authority that's in Christ, who is our Redeemer. Christ is the one that bought us back. And when He speaks, we ought to be listening. Secondly, Christ is, as we've talked about even this morning, Christ is our satisfaction. You see, if we were really honest with ourselves and honest with God, we must know that the things of this world, of this life, of our own imagination, never satisfy. They never bring happiness. They never do. But the messenger, our Lord, represented to them their only window of real satisfaction. Rome was certainly not going to do it. Wealth was certainly not going to do it. Having a good economic structure was not going to do it. Even having running water that the Romans brought with them wasn't going to do it. Now, in our world, there would be other things. Maybe a good retirement. Maybe a good education. Maybe a great career. Maybe it's just my own way. Whatever it is, it doesn't bring satisfy. And if things don't satisfy, and in these verses, there's not one material thing mentioned, and yet happiness is mentioned 9 times, how then can Christ bring satisfaction? There's nothing horizontal in this passage. Have you noticed that? Nothing. It's all talking vertical. There's nothing external. It's all inward. And so the things that we grab onto are the things that we can see, the things that we can handle, the things that we can hopefully manipulate and change. Those are the things that we grasp for in hopes that somehow we'll get satisfaction. And we see it all the time in this world. And some of you young people are growing up, you're starting to see the world has tons to offer. Tons. On every hand, there's all kinds of things. You go to the mall, there's all kinds of things out there that you can give your heart to and in hopes that it will bring satisfaction to you. But notice in this list, 9 times, blessed are the ones who have new clothes. Blessed are the ones who are the most popular. Blessed are the ones who have a new car. Blessed are the... No! It's all heart issues. It's all heart things. And so what he's dealing with is the basis of their heart. The answer is in the place of satisfaction, the very middle of your being, the soul. But what in the soul needs satisfying? What is it in the soul that needs satisfying? Well, I believe there are at least 3 great needs of the soul that Scripture speaks to. First of all, the first one that probably you would all agree with is what needs to be satisfied in the soul is peace. Peace with God, peace with man. Peace is the absence of conflict. Some of you really struggle here, I believe. Peace is the ability to look up into the face of God without fear, one writer says. It's the ability to look up into the face of God without fear. If Christ were to walk into this room tonight, I wonder how many of you could, with a sense of true peace, look at Him square in the eye and welcome Him. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. Through our authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, peace also enables us to look back, to face our past without shame. I am so disturbed today about the way people handle the past. My heart breaks as people want to use the past as a crutch. They want to use the past as a mechanism that excuses their sin. They want to use the past as a reason to continue to justify their position in their sin. And I love what the writer of Hebrews says, and I appreciate so much the number of you attending our Hebrews lessons and Sunday in family Bible class, because as you go through that, you begin to unravel some of these things, and maybe that's one of the next books we ought to go in and preach through, since there's so much stuff and you can't quite do that in one section of family Bible class. But Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Some of you are so paralyzed by what the writer here is calling a conscience of dead works, where for whatever in the past you've been told certain things or certain things have happened to you, and you have a conscience that's based on dead works that does nothing to help you deal with truth, does nothing to help you in your relationship with God. And yet for many, you continue to hang on to that as some way of trying to manipulate life in order that you might get peace. But peace only comes through the work of Christ, the very living God. And so you keep looking and you keep thinking, if I continue in these dead works, that somehow, some way, peace will manufacture itself. You see, peace is the ability to look out and face the world and face even sin and deal with it according to Scripture, not according to fear. Some are so fearful. Well, if I do something like this, then all of a sudden the world will somehow influence my life. And so I run from the world out of fear. And that's not the power of God. And it's not the power of the gospel that works to transform lives. It's a position of man-centeredness. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, a conscience from dead works. So instead of placing your faith in the work of God, that God and that Christ alone will build His church, we build an environment based on fear. And so consequently, the gospel doesn't bring peace. Church doesn't bring peace. And there's nothing in this world then that makes for peace. But I love what we will soon get into in John chapter 16 and John chapter 14. Let me read these passages because this is Christ speaking. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. My friend, how then should we be fearful of the world? Why do we live in fear of the world? That if somehow I get close to the world, then all of a sudden I am going to become like the world. No, Christ has overcome the world. Now granted, if you're given of yourself to lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, you are not living as an overcomer. You're living as a succumber. You've succumbed to that which Christ has overcome. But it should not ever stop us from going into even the darkest places in the world and say, repent, turn to Christ. And living a life that's full of the richness that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it shows up in a very abnormal way when we cannot even bring a witness to who Christ is out of our mouths because we are fearful people. We're not fearless. We're not courageous people. We are fearful people. And so our neighbors will never know that we're Christians. And if we do speak out, it will be some obnoxious way on Facebook, hoping that somehow the gospel will see through our disputings of the stuff that's going on in the world. I just want to scream sometimes at what I see on Facebook. Where is God in any of this? Where is the power of God in the gospel in any of this? When we speak of things and we grab onto things in order that we might have peace, instead we create confusion. John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Why would your heart be troubled? It's troubled when there's confusion. There's trouble when we don't understand where the power of this world belongs. There's great cause to be very confused, to be very mindless, when we don't really believe that God is God. And all this is made possible through Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. And He's the messenger of happiness. You understand? Another area that I think where we have a need in our soul is the need for power. And not only is peace for the soul needed, but power for the real battle. I love what Paul says in Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our battle that we face, it's not a flesh thing. Sometimes we stay there, and I think Paul works overtime just to get us to understand where the real battles are. Against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You see, when tensions often fill the heart, anxiety, when stress, sin, the very terrible master comes and pretends that sin has dominion, sin has rulership. But Paul clearly states in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, we have power over the reign of sin. Folks, we are not bound to sin anymore. Why do we give ourselves to it then? As if we were bound to it. In Matthew, our Lord claims, all power is given unto me. And as He leaves, all power is given unto me, you go. And you will be my witnesses. Witnesses to what? What are we witnessing of? What are we witnessing to? What is it that we're saying? If we have this weak, emaciated gospel that says, oh, the world has so much power and influence on our lives, we have to be very cautious, and we have to kind of come in and seclude ourselves. No, my friend, we don't come in and seclude ourselves. We go out with power. Why? Because all authority belongs to Jesus, who's talking to us about happiness. And we sit Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and we kind of do church. And then we leave here and we go out and we live kind of little lives that are secluded. We're not going to bump too many shoulders, because the reality is, I don't want to be contaminated by this world. And it shows a very weak and emaciated gospel. Christ is talking to disciples who would someday go out, and the character of their ministry is, these men turned the world upside down for Christ. And I love what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:13, through Christ we have power to do all things. Power to do all things. Power to do the will of God. What's the will of God? His glory. And when we understand that, when we understand the greatness of His glory, when we understand that His will be done, we, my friend, ought to be out there with confidence telling the lost, bringing people with us, saying, hey, let me tell you about Christ. All power is given to Him. All that stuff that you go through in your life, don't worry about it. Look at Christ. But instead, we're so caught up with the mall. We're so caught up with new technology. We're so caught up with popularity. We're so caught up with wanting to be wanted and needed. And Satan is having a heyday, because that presents a very weak gospel, and that's what he wants the world to think. Because he's scared to death for them to find out that somehow the gospel is the power of God into salvation to all who would believe, including those who would plot to kill Jesus. So there's a need for peace, there's a need for power, and then there's a need for purpose in our lives. This deals with a reason or a goal or even somewhat philosophical. The reason or the purpose in life is to glorify God. Is to glorify God. Let me say it again. The reason that we exist is to live a life that reflects the character and the multifaceted excellencies of God. Our lives are here to reflect God. Our souls were made for Christ, and our lives are made to reflect God. So this was the purpose then of the messenger. It's the purpose of Christ. And it's our purpose as well. The purpose is also the key to fulfilling the life that is depicted in these verses. That's the fun part. You look at all of those things, and I don't know about you, but I look at those things, blessed are the poor in spirit, and I go like, ooh, oh, I really struggle there. I have a lot of spirit. I have a lot that goes on in my own heart. I chuckle every now and then because I'll say the wrong thing or something. And what many of you don't realize are the things that go through my mind that I don't say. I'll just be quiet there. I won't go any further. But if we understand our purpose, we will begin to understand how we then deal with life. And I'm convinced that the reason why our young people aren't buying into what is trying to be sold to them is because they are portrayed often in their family and home environments that actually there's greater purposes in life rather than the glory of God. And it sends confusing signals to our young people. And so our young people don't get it. And they don't get it because there's such discontentment in our own hearts. There's idol worship in our own hearts, in our own thinking. And so this is where sometimes I see people come in and they'll go, just as this lady this morning that was here, she grew up on Glenmont Street, which is right over here somewhere. And she goes, I was invited to come to church here one time, and I came, and she said, oh, my word. And I was like, what? She goes, they were just ugly to me. And I'm like, what was ugly to you? She says, understand something. This was so many years ago. They were very, 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 they made fun of my family. And I'm like, oh, please tell me this was some aberrant, you know. This. And all I'm saying is, I was like, lady, tell me. She goes, but I came in here today really expecting everyone to kind of like push at me out, and everyone accepted me. And I was like, oh, praise the Lord. Why? Because this is what our purpose ought to be, is to glorify God. And all I'm saying is that somehow she probably met some well-intended person, who knows? I mean, you can go to any church and meet the wrong person. Okay? You can. And she probably did. I don't know who it was. But my point is, we have to be about what God is doing in this church, in this world. If not, we miss the glory of God, and it demonstrates once again that we have a very weak gospel. And so when you start looking at what Christ is saying here, it begins to plant in us a firm purpose in what it is that we must be about. And I like what Paul says in Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Truly, the soul that knows his final destination is eternity with God is a very happy and blessed, content, calm-hearted person that can take even the ugliest of sinners, the people who don't respond well, and they can look in that situation and go, you know what? If Christ can stand and look at his enemy and say, if you thirst, drink of me. If Christ can do that, I can do that. I can handle that person who is not nice to me. I can handle when my spouse doesn't respond well to me. I can handle when I live in an environment where the parents don't live Christ well. I can handle it when people look like or unfair to me in my life. I can handle it. Why? Because there's a greater cause at stake, and that is the glory of God. And you want power, my friend? Power isn't in self-manipulation of life. That's destruction. Power is in trusting the all-powerful. It's in trusting Jesus. That's the message that we're given here. The message comes from a messenger that has authority. This powerful message comes from not only the messenger that has authority, but the message of happiness includes all of the characteristics that are given. You say, what are you talking about? Many understand each beatitude, and we took every night to describe each one. But in fact, each one describes a person with all of them. You say, what are you talking about? Well, three things about this. First of all, one of them implies the others. You say, what do you mean? You cannot be poor in spirit without mourning. You see, we've kind of it's like taking and handling the cloud. How do you do that? Well, and it's the same thing with the characteristics of God. It's like reaching out and grabbing something that can't be grabbed. And so when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, you can't be poor in spirit if you're not mourning. And you can just continue. You can't mourn. You won't mourn if you're not meek. I mean, try to pull one of those apart. You certainly won't be meek unless you hunger and thirst for righteousness. So one of these implies the other, and it's all inclusive. Secondly, if you fail in one, you fail in all of them. If you're not poor in spirit, you will not truly mourn, and it is an indication that you're not hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God. So it's kind of this dominoes effect thing. And then thirdly, you might be strong in some, but all must be present. You see, it is a very natural thing to show a particular strength in some of these. As I look around the room, I couldn't help but as we went through some of these, I thought, wow, that person is very good at hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I looked at some and I thought, they may do the poor in spirit thing, but wow, they miss out on hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And that brings me to my final point tonight. That the message of happiness then is produced by grace alone. And it's through the work of the Holy Spirit on the inner person. You see, none of these things are natural tendencies within ourselves. Tomorrow, this coming week, go through the list and you can almost star those that you'll have a problem with. Some you will do better at. But there are some who appear poor in spirit, or they appear meek, but the real person who is genuinely meek only comes through the grace of God at work in the individual and not some meek action that he has done. In other words, the realities of these things are something that God does through you. It's very much like we talked about this morning. That when the Holy Spirit is at work, Christ said, those people who drink of me, out of their bellies flow rivers of living water. But it's not like you have this little faucet that if I do right, I get to turn the faucet on. If I do wrong, then I have to turn the faucet off. You're not in control of that. That's the thing. That a person who really is drinking of Christ really doesn't care about their testimony. Why? Because the result is a very natural thing that flows out, and they are a good testimony, but their goal is not to be a testimony. I keep telling our teachers at Northside, quit telling the students to be a good testimony. We're setting themselves up for a failure. That's not the point. We don't do what we do in order to be a good testimony. That's not what we do. You couldn't do this if it wasn't for the great work of Christ and His good, kind grace working itself out of us. What we are called to be is people who accurately reflect the glory of God, which by itself is a good testimony. This is why Paul could tell Timothy, hey, look at that gift within you and do it. Why? Because he had just told him of all the things that Christ is and all that Christ has done. But we get the accent on the wrong syllable. We think that somehow we have to muster these things up. My friend, you cannot muster these things up. And this is the joy in it. Why? Because when Christ is at work, literally, these rivers flow out of you. You can't help but talk to people. You can't help but want to be kind. You can't help but want to build and establish good relationships with people. Why? Because that's the natural flow of the character of God. The grace of God is nothing that we control, but we are controlled by it. We do not change ourselves, but we are being changed. And this is the central glory of the gospel. As one writer puts it, the gospel can take the proudest man by nature and make him poor in spirit. It's the gospel that does that. Not you. Not your trying. The work of grace cuts right through personalities, cuts right through dispositions, and changes the person from within. Truly, this is what must happen to all believers. We must be changed by the goodness and the glory of God. And only our Lord can provide this true inner happiness that comes when you live in the real world. You know what the real world is, my friend? The real world is the world according to God. Not the world according to you. Not the world according to textbooks, psychological books. Not the world according to how you see it, how you were brought up. But the world according to the great glory of God. This, my friend, brings nothing but confidence, genuine relationships, and experiencing the true redemption upon which the Redeemer gave Himself for. Is Christ really your satisfaction? Is Jesus Christ really the reason why you're here tonight? Really? If so, are you finding His peace and His power and His purpose for your life to be enough? Or are you struggling for something else? For if we're not blessed of God, one writer puts, you are cursed of God. In Matthew 25, at the very end, there are only two classes of people. The blessed, and they're blessed through their obedience. And then there are the cursed, and they're cursed through their disobedience. The blessed are blessed because of their faith in God. The cursed are cursed because of their unbelief. That's where it is. Blessed are all of those things, for they shall be members of the kingdom of God. That's what we're after, folks. It's what we must be after. What are you struggling with in your life? If you could be honest, just you and me sitting, talking in a room, you'd say, here's what I'm struggling. The only answer to that, really, is Jesus. Really. All of these things, these circumstances, health issues, financial issues, relationship problems, all of these things are mechanisms that God uses so that you would release your grip on your willfulness and submit to the grand and glorious cause of God Himself. That's what I want. I'm tired of these things. We don't need those. What I want is the grand and glorious God Himself, His power and His presence in our lives, so that our church radiates with Him. Let's pray. Father, may we in this light be people who pursue happiness. God, help us never to think that somehow outside of the gospel is where we find happiness. But God, may we find our true joy and our happiness in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And may He be enough for every aspect of our life. Father, You know our hearts. You know our stubbornness, our willfulness. And I pray, Father, that You would, in Your great glory, in Your great might, strengthen our inner man so that we would have hearts and minds who would pursue You and You alone. Father, keep us from distractions. Help us to see the things in life clearly. Help us to have a point of view that represents Your kingdom work. And Father, may we all hold these things with great humility, knowing that they're given to us by grace. And may it truly be that Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.